Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. When you read the four Gospels, and when you read the book of Acts, especially the first chapter, Pastor Martin at the conference was the opening speaker. And so he touched upon the Great Commission found in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. But he prefaced his remarks that there are five accounts of the Great Commission. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. If you want to include Acts, you have five accounts, historical accounts, of the Great Commission. And he did mention Mark 16 as one of those accounts. And I would like to direct our attention to verses 14 and following. Afterwards, he, the risen Savior, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, appeared unto the 11. Notice, Judas is not in the count because Judas is no more. As they sat at meat, and Jesus upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Now notice, the 11 apostles are looking right at him. And if the sun was shining at the right angle, Jesus would have been casting a shadow on the ground. In front of them is food. And as Jesus is eating physical food with them, he has to rebuke them for unbelief and hardness of heart. Some were still looking at the risen Christ in rubbing eyes, readjusting their contacts or their glasses. They still couldn't believe he was right there. So much for signs and wonders, for people who can see and touch. He's sitting there, right there with them, with food in his mouth. Because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Not only that, he's also scolding and rebuking them about the witness of the women who were the first ones to go to the tomb on that third morning and discover it empty, having the encounter with the risen Christ, and Christ tells Mary Magdalene, go tell them I'm risen. And she runs with great joy and great haste, goes into the upper room where they're now cowards, for fear of the other Jews coming for them. I have seen the risen Christ, and they blew her away because she was a woman. And in that time and culture, a woman's word was not even brought into a courtroom for evidence. Women were considered faulty witnesses. I found it amazing in his, when he came in the womb of the Virgin, he didn't make any announcement to Herod. He didn't make no announcement to Augustus Caesar. What was the first announcement? Lowly shepherds, and they were on the low end of the social strata. At the resurrection, whom does Jesus Christ appear? Not to the temple priest, not to the high priest, not even to the 11 disciples. He appears to women, knowing that their witness would be rejected automatically by virtue of their gender. What a God we serve. His ways are not our ways. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now look at verses 16. Everyone's eyes focused on verse 16a. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There are those today in the Christian community that will run to this one portion of this one verse, pull it and wrench it from its context and say, see, water baptism and the act of believing got to be simultaneous in order to be saved. Really? Well, look at the other half of the verse. But he that believeth not, damned. No reference to baptism in the second half, is there? Well, in the early church, as we've noticed in the book of Acts, conversion and baptism were done what? Simultaneously, in many instances, it was done the same day, done right on the spot, right? Lydia, Philippian jailer, the eunuch, In our last hour, Acts chapter 8, the eunuch says to Philip, well, there's a pond of water. What hinders me to be baptized? Philip says, well, do you believe? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip said, that's good enough for me. Let's go. They went down in the water. Philip baptized him, and then he came out of the water, and the eunuch went back to Africa with joy in his heart. But what else does the other half of the verse say? No belief, damned. Baptism not mentioned. Now you know why the Catholic Church would not like this portion of Mark's Gospel and had to bring discredit to it. Because in the Catholic system, infant baptism washes away original sin and makes that infant a member of the church until they reconfirm it at the age of 13 in confirmation. Can you see the connection? Why Mother Rome would hate the ending to Mark's Gospel? Hello, is anyone out there thinking? Read on. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. Now look at verse 18. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. He sat at the right hand of God. And they, I believe that they has to go all the way back to verse 11, the 11. And they went forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And I gave you the cross reference in Hebrews 2, 3 and 4 for the verification. Well, beloved, in Mark's account of those who witnessed the resurrected Christ from the dead, he provides his own account of the Great Commission. And since Mark is associated with the Apostle Peter, we may safely assume that this historical account came to us by the very hands of Peter himself, and he was there. I would like to draw our attention to what is written in verses 17 to 18. Look at that once again. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name, in the name of Christ, shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if by chance, because the word if brings forth a possibility, a hypothetical, if by chance they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. In verses 17 and 18, we find certain signs, I call them apostolic signs, would follow those who were specially chosen and sent by Christ. They would cast out devils or demons in the name of Christ. They would speak with new tongues or new languages. That is, they would speak in words never learned by them, but totally understood by those who would hear them. Three classic examples of the speaking in tongues is only found in the book of Acts. Now listen carefully. Those who make so much hubbub about speaking in tongues, you only find the speaking of tongues in three chapters in the book of Acts. Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. On the day of Pentecost, Cornelius and his household, and the Ephesian brethren, who spoke in tongues before the Apostle Paul. In each case, they were speaking in a language known by the people hearing, but unknown by the one who was speaking. Then it mentions deadly serpents and a possible deadly drink. It shall not hurt them. Now hold your place here and turn with me to Acts 28. Let me show you an example about the serpent mentioned in Mark 16. Acts chapter 28. Paul is now finally on his way to Rome. He's in a ship bound for Rome. They leave an island at the wrong time of the season. It was in the winter time. And the Apostle Paul told the captain of this particular ship, you ought not to go. Well, no one wants to listen to the preacher. So the sailor or the captain lets loose. And for three solid weeks, they're caught in the storm. They throw everything overboard except people to lighten the load. The ship eventually rams against an island, breaks apart. Everyone is saved. While on the island, Paul needs to get warmed up. That's your context. Verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. So here's Paul. He's not a freeloader. He's gathering up as much sticks as he can to make sure this fire is not going to blow itself out. He's cold, it's raining, he's wet, he's shivering, and as he's about to reach to grab more kindling, a viper wraps around his hand and he pulls back. Now notice the superstition people, these barbarous people. Read on. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said amongst themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." So these people apparently had in their little psyche and their little worldview that if a serpent wrapped around you, like on the Apostle Paul, though he had escaped the sea, he has to be a real bad man for a viper to attach itself to his arm. He gotta be a murderer. How's that for kangaroo court justice? And they made the conclusion, well, since he escaped the ocean, the gods have brought vengeance by way of the viper. Read on. He shook off the beast into the fire, felt no harm. Howbeit they, the barbarous people, looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while, they saw no harm come to him. They changed their thinking, their minds, and said, "From murderer to God." Here's a good example of man-made superstitious religion. I believe this particular portion of Scripture answers back to, now go back to Mark 16, verse 18a. Now those of you in the congregation may not know this, but in certain parts of our country, especially in the Appalachian Mountains, you have certain congregations of people out there in the boonies who go through this elaborate ritual of raising rattlesnakes, pythons, cobras, I mean the most poisonous critters God has made. And they dance behind the pulpit and they have these snakes bite them. They speak in tongues, they get slain in the spirit, and part of their worship is having snake handlers who are continually bitten by these beasts who build up the resistance in their bodies and they don't drop dead. And they're viewed as very close to God because they were able to survive a snake bite. That practice on their part is based on 18a. This is not a command to take up a serpent and dance. And for me, the only example I believe that answers to Mark 16, 18a is the historical account found in Acts 28. Paul and his encounter with the viper. He was on a mission, and nothing was going to kill Paul, not even Caesar, until Paul's mission was accomplished. Now, there's nowhere in the entire New Testament I can give you any example about the deadly drink. No way. I can't go there because the Bible doesn't go there. But I offer two possibilities, and you tell me whether or not they're far-fetched. If you're going to infiltrate a first century Christian community, to infiltrate them, you're going to have to talk their talk, use their language as a spy, if you will, to infiltrate, to see what goes on in their clandestine meetings at night, with all these rumors that they eat their God, they eat babies, and they're atheists because they only believe in one God and not the God of the Romans. They were also accused of incest, because greet each other with a holy kiss. The Roman community thought that the Christians were making out with each other, brother to brother, sister to sister, sister and brother, whatever, incest. If you want to get rid of them, you go there at a convenient time when the Lord's table is being practiced. you've worked yourself into the Christian community as one of them. You talk the talk, you act just like them. And beloved, if you don't believe this illustration, you just look at Judas. His cover wasn't blown until the crucifixion. You get in there. And if you want to get rid of the leader and rid of the church, and the Lord's Supper is being prepared, why not interject some poison in that cup? Possibility. Or, like in the case with Pastor Onserio in Kenya this year, you simply poison his food, drink or meat, whatever. And you watch him drink it or digest it, get terribly sick, and then you hope he dies. For those of you that are interested as far as word studies, the word drink here in the Greek literally means to take in or to swallow. The word deadly thing, the Greek word translated deadly thing, comes from a word that means poisonous or fatal. Shall not hurt them, that phrase in the Greek means to hinder or to injure. So I think the context lends itself that in the early church, there would be those who would try to eradicate our brothers and sisters in the first century by any means at their disposal. We know that kings and queens have been killed by poisoning their food. We know that we've had presidents assassinated with the means of a bullet. And we know that people in the past who got certain people upset could easily be killed by digesting certain poisonous mushrooms or certain herbs picked out in the field and interjected into drink or food. Taken altogether, the evil actions done by those to Pastor Onserio, the silence his witness, his light, his salt, have an application here found in the words of Mark's Gospel. Beloved, Paul requested prayer because of the adversaries who circled him like vultures over dead meat. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5 now. I want to show you some verses before we turn this service over into a prayer meeting of intercession on his behalf. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25. These verses I'm giving to you, you may want to jot them down. You may want to cross-reference them because you may use them again at some future time. 1 Thessalonians verses 5, verse 25. Four simple words. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. Well, beloved, you have to understand the background to this letter. Paul was on his second journey. He's now on the continent of Europe. He's crossed over from Asia Minor into Europe. He's already been to Philippi, and he had a real bad time there. They put him in prison, right? For no reason. He was beat and whipped, and as a Roman citizen, he wasn't even given just due, even at the Roman court as a Roman citizen. He was given, by virtue of his citizen, at least redress to his crimes. They gave him none. They told him to get out of the city once they found out that he was a Roman. He gets to Thessalonica. He preaches there for 3 Sabbath days, for 3 weeks. And the Jews there forced him out of town. He goes down a little ways to Berea. And when the Bereans were receptive to the gospel, the Jews who were living in Thessalonica get on the highway and they travel down to Berea and they give Paul a hard time. He finally, beloved, gets all the way down to Athens and he's in great distress, as we read in the last hour. He sees the entire Athenian capital, the city here, mulled over in idolatry. His soul is grieved. He's left 2 companions to the north. And the unbelieving Jews are heckling this baby church up there in Thessalonica. And he writes back to them saying, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. So in a few short moments, we're going to pray for Pastor Onserio. Because I think he needs our prayers. Paul says, pray for us. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul is forced to write a second letter to this infant church. And notice what he writes to this church. This is a baby church, not even a month old in the Lord. Verse 1 to 4. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Beloved, the gospel needs to have free course there in Kenya. And one way that the enemy can stop the free course of the gospel and that gospel message is to get rid of those who preach and teach the gospel. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Now notice the Authorized Version. Notice its honesty and truthfulness to its text. For all, the word men's in italics, meaning it's not there. So here's how you should read it. For all have not faith. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Not everybody outside the four walls of this meeting place believes in God. Not all men have faith. If you are here this morning, and by the grace of Almighty God, your eyes have been opened to the truth of the gospel. If you are here this morning and you know that Jesus Christ has died for you, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you can say that this morning, with all the meaning and all the depth of that verse, you are a blessed man. Because not everyone here this morning, outside the walls of this building, has faith. They're in unbelief. And because they're in unbelief, they are enemies of the cross. And if your life and my life, if my salt and your salt, and my light and your light crosses their path, they may not like you. They may not like that light. They may not like the light that shines from your life. They may not like the words of grace that you give them when you plead with them for their soul. As you agonize and as you attempt to persuade them by the convincing proof of Scripture that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High and He's died for sinners. And if you, my friend, are a sinner, you come and you drink from that well of salvation. You come to the table made by heaven with all of its free dainties and you eat to your full. You eat to your satisfaction. Christ will save you. Christ will satisfy you. Christ will make you and call you His own. Some men don't like that message. They hate that message. They hate your God. They hate your Christ. They hate your book. They hate your church. They hate you. And some are moved with that hate to murder. Somebody tried recently to murder our brother. Read on. But the Lord is faithful. And beloved, our prayers here in a few moments are going to be directed to the God who is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord. Confidence in the Lord. Not in medical science, not in the doctors, though they're good, though they can be a means. But beloved, our confidence is in God touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Notice the willingness and then the performance. A good cross-reference, Philippians 2:12 and 13. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Look at it. Our confidence here this morning, my dear brothers and sisters, even though we are separated from this dear brother by miles of land and miles of ocean, we can at least shorten that distance by calling out to our God for intercession and supplication on His behalf. And that's why I'm going to ask each and every one of you, each member of this church, as that recorder is passed, to give a few words of encouragement and to offer your prayers. Ladies, I'm going to beg you, say this was your husband. Ladies, I'm going to ask you to say, if possible, a few words to Sister Rose. And Annie, you can also give some words of encouragement as this goes along. If you want to say a few words on Pastor Anseria, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do so. But ladies, think if this was your husband poisoning for Christ. Would you want another woman in the Lord to solace and give you comfort? And then we'll pass it around, and we're going to fire that off to him as our card from us to him. But in the prayers, we're going to look to the God of who is faithful and plead with our God. Turn to Hebrews 13. Turn with me to Hebrews 13, friends. So I believe we have scriptural warrant on what we're going to do here this morning. Paul was in Athens. They were in Thessalonica, and he's beseeching them. I need your prayers, brothers. Pray for me. Pray for us. And then he tells them why in that second letter. We got some real bad people around us right now. We got adversaries. And all they want to do is silence our lips and silence our message. They want to throw a blanket over the light that we're given. They want us to put a cap on our salt shaker. They want us to stop sprinkling the gospel. Look at Hebrews 13, the writer of this particular book. Look with me, verses 18 to 24, friends. Pray for us. Well, beloved, whoever wrote this letter apparently was in enough of a pickle. He needed prayer. Pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now listen carefully. Here's some internal evidence. Whoever wrote the letter is incarcerated. And what is his desire with his audience? To be released and to be rehooked up with them. Would you be willing to see that in verse 19? At least that much you can draw from the verse. Whoever wrote it. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Boy, that sounds Pauline. This idea of working out the will of God in your life. Work it in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through whom Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Let the word of God be preached. Suffer it. Let the word of God come to you. Don't be afraid of the scriptures. If it walks on your toes, then get right. If it makes you happy, then rejoice. If it makes you sad, then cry. If it makes you happy, then shout. To whom be glory forever and amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Few words, 13 chapters. Look how big the book is. He says few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. Notice that. Whoever wrote this book is attached to Timothy. And notice, Timothy has been set free, but the writer's not. With whom, if I come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you. Those are your elders. And all the saints. Now here's another giveaway. They of what? Italy salute you. So here's my conclusions. Whoever wrote it, wrote from Italy. Whoever wrote it was associated with Timothy, who was just released. And whoever wrote it was incarcerated and was hopefully waiting to be released. I think of only one man. Paul. But what does this person want from his audience? Prayer. Pray. Now I want to close with a New Testament example of someone similar to Pastor Onsario. Turn with me to Philippians 2 as I close. Look at verse 24. Philippians 2. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier. Notice the titles Paul gives this one man. He's a brother, so he's saved. Companion in labor. meaning this person was so dedicated to Paul that he yoked himself with the same yoke with the Apostle Paul, and they were plowing together. And then think of the next word. Talk about church militant, fellow soldier. I see Pastor Ansario there. But your messenger, he's now a pastor. And he that ministereth to my wants. Beloved, look at the resume in verse 25. Would to God we had more men like him in our churches. Would to God we had more men willing to work for the gospel's sake. Called of God to preach and teach to God's people. One willing to roll up their sleeves and get dirty for Christ. And willing to fight a good fight of faith. Would you say that describes Pastor Ansario? I think that, to me, it kind of also describes Pastor Sergey, Pastor Duran, Sister Kathy, within her own context, Pastor Mbasa, Pastor Ansario. Look at that resume. Dear Lord Jesus, may you give us more Epaphroditus. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also. Beloved, we need to cry out to God for mercy on Brother Ansario's behalf, on the behalf of his wife Rose, on the behalf of his beloved father, Pastor Ansario, and those orphans that he tends and cares for, and the ones to whom he ministers. Why? Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Rejoice. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. I see a whole lot of similarities between this man in the first century and our dear brother in the 21st century in Africa. I see a whole lot of similarities. A whole lot of similarities. So, brethren, that's my message. Those are my proofs. Those are my arguments here this morning. What I'm going to do is I'm going to turn off the tape, put it into another mode, and I'm going to pass it to Brother Jeff first, all the way around the congregation. And I want you to say whatever words of encouragement that you can give. And I want you to pray to the God who is faithful on his behalf. When it comes to the ladies of our church, besides all of that, ladies, what if that was your son? Words of encouragement to his wife. And then make sure it's addressed to Sister Rose. And when we're all done, I'll close with my prayer. And then we're going to send this to him later today. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before you now, attempting to follow this New Testament pattern for praying on the behalf of others, especially those who serve you in the capacity of teaching and preaching your word. We pray on the behalf of those who have been called to be your messengers and the servants to your churches and to your people. We pray now, Father, that we as a congregation by faith may approach you knowing that you are a God who hears prayer and that you are the faithful God. And based on this passage from the book of Philippians, we're going to call upon you as the God of all mercy, that you would grant mercy and healing to our dear brother, that you would bring encouragement and solace to his wife and to his father. and that his absence from his ministry right now will not have a grave negative impact upon the work that is there. And Father, we do pray that you would restore him in such a way that those who attempted to kill him would see and have a living witness that the God that he serves and the God that we worship is the only true, wise, and living God. And Father, we pray that you would bring his enemies to the foot of the cross, either in salvation, or that your vengeance may fall upon them for this devilish deed to silence the mouth of your servant. In Christ's name, amen.